We've been working through these contrasting characteristics, qualities, and not qualities. Today we're going to look at those who are often in conflict with someone and those who live in peace. Once again, I want to begin with some scriptures, and then we'll proceed into the rest of the teaching. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. It does make for pleasant circumstances for the rest of the people around them, doesn't it? Psalm 34, verse 14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Notice that the first statement, depart from evil and do good, makes possible the second, seek peace and pursue it. It's pretty hard to pursue peace if you're doing evil things, because you're sowing trouble and discord and difficulty rather than the things that make for peace. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Proverbs 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. Or in other words, peace is the better treasure, not wealth. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. So then, pursue, which is an active effort on our part, pursue the things which make for peace. Not just peace itself, but the things that make for peace. Pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Or in other words, we should never be the cause of the lack of peace. We should never be the ones who prevent peace from happening. Isaiah 32, verse 17. The work of righteousness will result in peace, and the service of, or the effect of the peace produced by righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility. Notice the qualities of character that are essential here. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance or tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes and shows us this unity. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, rejoice, Paul says. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And if you do these things, the God of love and peace will be with you. Today I want to begin with an explanation of the foundational reasons for being at peace with those around you. And then we will talk to those who live in peace, followed by those who are repeatedly involved in ongoing conflict. With that, let's pray, and then we'll proceed. Father God, Use your word, your spirit, to speak to us today. Not just teaching us information, but by your spirit, looking deep into our own hearts and seeing what is there that we can deal with in ourselves. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to present just two foundational reasons for Christians to do what they can to live in peace with all men. The first reason has two parts, with the first part taken from 1 John 4:20 and the second part taken from Matthew 5:23-24. The first part has to do with loving God, and the second part, which is just simply an extension of that, has to do with worshiping God. In 1 John 4:20, John says that if we say, "I love God," and yet hate our brother, we are a liar. For if we do not love the brother whom we have seen, whom we can see, whom we are with, we cannot love God with whom we have not seen. As I've already said, the first part of this reason, this foundational reason for Christians doing what they can to live in peace, is because they love God. In other words, we validate our love for the unseen God when we seek forgiveness for wrongs done, when we make right the damages we have done to a relationship or to other material things, when we do what we can to resolve conflicts, and when we make it our aim to reconcile broken relationships with the people we can see. That's the way we verify, we prove we love God. In a way, Jesus presented the same idea in the parable, the sheep and the goats. "Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these," Jesus said, "you have done it unto me." Himself. As we love, and therefore in this context, live in peace with the people around us, we are loving and living in peace with God. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, "If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you," it isn't you having something against your brother, it's recalling that somebody has something against you. They've got a grievance against you. Jesus says the next thing to do is leave your offering there. Just sit it down and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. The point Jesus is making is that when we worship God, we are indeed worshiping the God of peace. Hence the emphasis in our communion time. He is not just any God. He is, of all things, also the God of peace. And this is the same God of peace who sacrificed his son so we could be reconciled to him and enter into a peace-filled relationship with him. This is who we are worshiping when we worship. And this, he has done all of this in spite of our past rebellion against him. So in other words, to claim you are worshiping God, who is the God of peace, while not making right a grievance someone has against you, or not resolving an ongoing conflict, or not doing what you can in some other way to live in peace with those around you, is to make a false claim. In relation to peace, we only worship God in spirit and in truth when we are doing what we can to live in peace with those around us. And so the second part of this two-part reason for Christians doing what they can to live in peace with those around them is because they genuinely value and hold in highest esteem the peacemaking ways of God, and they want to be like Him. When you love somebody, you value not just who they are, but what they are. And the same is true for us and God. The point here is that if you know someone has a complaint against you, or if you know there is an unresolved conflict between you and another person, and you are not doing what you can. Now, I want to make sure you understand that. We can't resolve every conflict. We can't be at peace with everyone, because the other side of this conflict or lack of peace has to agree to be part of making peace. And if they won't, then we can't force them. There's nothing we can do beyond inviting them in. But the point is, we need to be doing what we can to satisfy their complaint, to resolve the conflict. And if we are not doing that, and you do not love God, and you do not hold in highest esteem God's peacemaking character and ways. And that means that whomever you think you love and whomever you think you're worshiping, it is not God. The prophet Micah put it this way: "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams?" I mean, just think of the expense of what is being offered to God. "Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" God has told you what is good and what He requires of you: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God, the God of peace, surely includes living at peace as much as it is possible for us to do with those around us. So I said there was two reasons, two foundational reasons why Christians are to do what they can to live in peace with those around them. And the second one comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, where Paul says that if your enemy, or in the case of this teaching, anyone with whom you have a conflict, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you know someone has a complaint against you, if you know there is an unresolved conflict between you and another person, and you do not do what you can to satisfy that complaint, to resolve that conflict, you are adding evil to the situation. You aren't just being benign. You aren't just standing back. You aren't just taking an uninvolved stand. You're adding evil to that situation instead of adding good. And I would remind all of us, myself included, that when we add evil, we are working against God. We are working against the good of others. And the other side of that is also true. We are working for the devil and his efforts to do harm to everyone as much as he possibly can. And so this second reason we Christians do what we can to live in peace with those around us is because this is one significant way we can continue adding good to our homes, neighborhoods, workplace, school, and world. With that in mind, I want to take a few moments and say some things to those who live in peace, generally speaking. There are several important truths that those who strive to live in peace are wise to consider. This first one has to do with understanding the difference between using appeasement to gain and maintain peace and using godly means to gain and maintain peace. Now, I urge you to listen carefully. Don't take things out of the context of the teaching and don't exaggerate what I'm saying, please. Generally speaking, appeasement is self-serving because it is driven by a selfish desire to live in a peaceful environment. In other words, those who appease are primarily concerned about a peaceful life for themselves. They're not looking for truth. They're not looking for lasting peace. They're not even really looking for reconciled relationships. What they want is the absence of conflict, anger, criticism, and rejection. Now, the reason this desire is selfish because those who appease willingly compromise or even abandon truth, justice, and the good of everyone involved in order to gain the peace they seek. A further proof appeasers are selfish is that they want their own way just like anyone else who is selfish. I know appeasers look like they're willing to give you your way, but if you quit demanding your way, you'd find out they want their way just like all the rest of those of us who are acting selfishly. However, appeasers want their own way without having to listen to criticism or having to deal with the anger of those who don't like what they're doing, or without having to get pulled into open conflict with those who are unhappy with what they're doing. In other words, appeasers want their own way and. Zero in on the word and here. Appeasers want their own way and a peaceful environment. The impossible dream. However, if an appeaser cannot get their own way without experiencing more criticism, anger, conflict, and rejection than they want, then they appease. They forsake their own way and appease those around them in order to keep their own environment peaceful. So that's on one side. In contrast to the peace of appeasement, true peace results from a godly pursuit that seeks the well-being of all involved. Everyone who is mixed up in the situation and somehow, the one who seeks true peace seeks everyone's well-being. The reality is, true peace cannot exist where one side chooses to remain selfish and chooses selfishness over love, self-rule over the community good, personal advantage over justice and denial or distortion of the truth. You can't get to true peace in those kind of situations. And so as Christians, we are to do what we can to live in peace, and we are to do so according to godliness, which means we are not to distort or deny the truth. The truth still stands, and we are free to speak that truth, though we ought to speak it appropriately. We are never to support injustice. We are not to use ungodly anger. We're not to avoid the hard work of resolving conflict, which may take far more than one or two discussions. And we are not to let criticism and rejection get in the way of resolving the conflict. We may get criticized. We may even get rejected in the process of seeking to resolve the conflict. But to get to true peace, we cannot be deterred by those things. And seeking true peace, according to godliness, also includes such things as praying for peace. We should appeal to God. We should pray about this. Praying for peace, but also I recommend praying for the spiritual growth of everyone involved. This isn't just about peace. We're going someplace. We're in the process of learning things and maturing. And yeah, pray for peace, that's for sure. But I recommend also praying for the spiritual growth of all involved. We ought to also appeal to, I like the word invite. We're to appeal to the other side to join us in making peace rather than threatening them or trying to control them. For me, one of the things that the word invite has been helpful, one of the reasons the word invite has been helpful, is because an invitation can, by its very nature, be accepted or rejected. And if I invite you into the process of making peace, and I'm thinking that I'm inviting you, then in my mind I'm also giving you that freedom to accept or reject. Many times, you know, we ask people to join us, but we expect them to say yes, and if they say no, we're back to being real angry at them or whatever other path we're choosing to take. No, if we're going to do this according to godliness, then we need to appeal to them or invite them to join us in making peace rather than threatening them or trying to control them. We must avoid unnecessary arguing, nagging, unkind or derogatory or threatening or sarcastic or abusive speech, even when the other side remains uncooperative. We must continue to be patient, kind, gracious, and humble, even while the other side resists entering into real conflict resolution. Talked about this before, but love has its own standard. We don't love according to the way the other people are behaving or how they're treating us, but according to the standard of love. If we are going to seek peace in a godly way, then we need to seek it, even when the other side remains uncooperative, and that means choosing love. We need to be gentle, humble, and we should occasionally speak the truth. Remember, not nagging? We don't just keep blasting the other side with the truth. Once they've made it clear that they're currently not interested in resolving the conflict, it doesn't mean we have to abandon the truth, but we should not nag them with the truth. So occasionally speak the truth and tell them the effect that leaving this conflict unresolved has on the relationship. We often think about its effect on me. Well, yes, it does have an effect on you, but it also affects the relationship. Talk to them about that, not its effect on you directly. And finally, if we are going to deal with seeking true peace in a godly way, we need to continue to trust God to bring a great good out of what can seem at the time like a great injustice or the denial of love. Without question, pursuing true peace according to godliness is a lot of work. It is not an easy slide downhill. It's a climb. Climb up a steep hill. The second set of truths I want to bring to your attention have to do with the life-transforming effects of living with those who won't work out the differences or resolve the conflicts between you. Sometimes those who ought to love you, such as parents, siblings, even your spouse. They insist on their own way at your expense and refuse to seek mutually satisfying solutions to conflict between you. And yet, in probably every case that I'm aware of, they expect to be treated as if they're doing nothing wrong. They don't want to be criticized or condemned. They just want you to live with their way, even though it creates a conflict, and at least act like you're happy with it. So they're willing to make life difficult for you while fully expecting you to make life peaceful for them. Now, there is no question, but such a situation is a challenging trial, even painful. It's hard to live with in a godly way. And yet, and this is the point I'm trying to make here, it is these kinds of situations that hold great spiritual profit for us. For it is through these kinds of situations, and not only these, but certainly these, that God shows us what we still need to die to, and what godly qualities and ways we still need to take on, and how to apply in practical ways what God is teaching us. In other words, this is an opportunity of learning, growing, maturing in the faith. It is these kinds of trials with those nearest and dearest that have the God-empowered ability to transform us more and more into Christ-likeness. So I'm urging you, do not despise these kinds of situations, even though they're difficult and sad and even painful. But do what you can to move toward mutual peace, as much as you can move towards that. But also do what you can to gain all the spiritual growth and strengthening of your faith out of the situation. The next point I want to make deals with inner peace. Now, it's true that peace in a group produces a well-being that affects everyone involved. That's a fact. And that's a good kind of peace. However, true peace is not always possible in any setting where there's two or more people. But the inner peace that comes from being right with God is always possible. And besides, inner peace exceeds the value of outward peace. Because in spite of the outward circumstances, if you have inner peace, it cannot be diminished or taken away by the outward circumstances. It's yours. Now, I do want to remind you that inner peace does not exist just because you are a Christian. To have the inner peace that comes from God, you must trust God, you must obey God, you must live godly. But when you have it, it is yours, and there is nothing in the circumstances of life that can steal it from you. So I urge you to value and protect inner peace, so that regardless of the circumstances, you at least have that peace. Well, now I want to turn my attention to those who are often in conflict with someone. And there's several groups of people I want to talk to. For some people, conflict is a way of life. If they're not in a rip-roaring conflict with this person, they are in a minor skirmish with that one. They seem to go from conflict to conflict and from argument to argument. On the other hand, some people are generally agreeable, yet they openly demand or passively and stubbornly cling to their own way in one or two areas. This results in one or more ongoing, unresolved conflicts, which don't help the relationship, but seem to damage it. So for both those groups, whether it's the person who is constantly in conflict or the one who just has a couple, but ongoing, we have God's word, and it addresses both sides. I want to start with James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, because it makes it clear. And by the way, if you've never memorized James 4, 1 to 10, I would encourage you to do that and mull it over for several years. It's a good portion for dealing with conflict. But James 4, 1 to 3 makes it clear that when I'm in conflict, I must look at myself first as the source of that conflict. Our tendency as humans is to look at, to the other side as the source of the conflict. If that person wasn't doing what they were doing or saying what they were saying or not doing something, then we wouldn't have any conflict. Well, that's not what the Word of God tells us. The Word says that we are to look at ourselves first. We are to start by examining ourselves and seeing our own contribution to the conflict, and then look at the other side. Sometimes you are not the source of the conflict, but you get caught up in it. And here's where Romans 12, verse 17 is effective and speaks to us, because Romans 12, 17 tells us that we are never, and I want to emphasize that word never. It's easy to read past it quickly. We are never to return evil for evil. Which means that if you respond to an aggressor with aggression, and in so doing, keep the conflict going or force a resolution that favors you, you've become just as evil as the one who started the conflict. It's the old first strike, second strike argument. It is easy for those who hit back to believe they're innocent and they were just protecting themselves. But the reality is, whether you're the first strike or the second strike, you have struck. And you've struck from the same motives, the intention to hurt. Never return evil for evil. If you're the kind of person that repeatedly begins conflicts, or you prevent the resolution of a conflict, then in spite of whatever godly qualities you do have, you are resisting the work of the Holy Spirit and refusing to bear the fruit of the Spirit. For Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And Paul adds that if there is jealousy and strife among you, you are fleshly and living your life like an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 3:3. If you are a willing participant in an ongoing conflict with another Christian, then you are refusing to work at maintaining the unity of the Spirit which exists among believers through the bonding agent of peace. And I read that portion, Ephesians 4, 3 and 4. If you are holding on to a grievance done against you, and as a result, avoiding the perpetrator in a way that keeps you from engaging in relationship with him, and even though he shows no interest in seeking forgiveness and reconciliation, you are, in effect, committing a form of murder, according to Matthew 5, 21 and 22. And you are rejecting godly wisdom and living according to earthly wisdom. For James says that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. James 3:17. Finally, If God's word is not enough to move you to abandon your aggressive, argumentative, conflict-producing ways, then let me give you one more potential argument to sway you to the other side. Consider the animal kingdom, which consists of creatures made by God, and yet they lack the ability to reason and think and to know God in the same way you can. However, the birds that are of the same kind do not abandon each other, but fly in a group to their destination. I've seen huge swarms of birds when I used to deliver the papers in the early mornings. Huge swarms. And there they are, working together, going someplace together in peace. And even the strongest and fiercest of animals can be found seeking food together as a herd. And so if they can live in peace, and if living in peace is a value to them, surely we can live in peace. We who have intelligence, the ability to reason and think, the ability to know God and understand His word, we can live in peace. And if living in peace is good for them, we will experience its same goodness in our life. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, which includes doing all we can to live in peace with those around us, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.